All right, the post-millennial view of Bible prophecy is the fruit of a spiritualizing interpretation of Scripture. As a theory, it's waxed and waned with the course of human history, so it's been popular during times of advancement and progress, and it is less popular during the darker times of civilization. So as we look at this, it's going to acquaint us with post-millennialism as a theory. I got to slow down on that word. It's too much for me to handle in one bite, I guess. That's a tough one there. So post-millennialism defined. As the prefix post implies, it holds to the idea that the second coming of Jesus Christ will occur after the world enjoys an age of peace and righteousness. Of the three major millennial views, this one is in the minority. But you can understand why it's been popular during times of advancement when things seem good, because we're going to usher in, essentially, is what it says. And it does fit some with amillennialism. These two kind of go together. But it says that we're going to usher in the millennium. We're going to make it better here, and then the millennium will happen and take place. So when things are good, everyone's like, oh yeah, post-millennialism. But when things are bad, like, okay, let's go back to the Great Depression. Let's go back to times like World War II and even different times throughout history. But more recently for us, we go back to those times and we see that. Then we could say, oh no, post-millennialism's wrong because things are getting worse. Well, if you just have eyes to see and ears to hear, you could tell things are getting worse. They are not getting better. By the way, the devil had a millennium to get after this thing. The Catholic Church was running the show. They had their 1,000 years and it was horrible. It was a nightmare. It was a living nightmare for Bible believers. If you don't believe like them, you're in trouble. Watch out. And that fits with this type of view of prophecy. See, if you have the wrong view of prophecy, you're going to be knocking everyone off that doesn't believe like you. You're going to be chasing them down, hunting them, and killing them. It's that serious. It's that important. So we better be careful when we start getting into things of politics and the Christian right, and we need to make this a Christian nation. No, we don't. Some of you are like, oh, we don't need it to be a Christian nation. No, we don't. We need it to be a nation filled with godly, righteous Christian people that think and act in that manner. Righteousness exalteth a nation. But we can't dictate that people have to believe and have to live a certain way. We can't Amen. Do that. Amen. Baptists have always stood for that. Soul liberty. You get to make your own choice. Amen. You choose why? Because I can't answer to God for you. Only you can answer to God for you. So because of that, you get to choose how you follow Him. And if you want to follow some false religion, go ahead. I'll protect your right to do that. You can do that. As long as you don't try and force me at the point of a knife or a gun to follow what you say. Let me believe what I want. So when we get off on eschatology, on the study of prophecy and last things, it can really mess you up. Okay, so the three forms of postmillennialism. Evangelical postmillennialism. According to this view, Christ will return after society has been Christianized by the church. Okay, and again, we have to understand it's talking about the universal church through the spread of the gospel. So we just get the gospel out there and we're going to make everything better. This goes so much against what the Bible actually says. It's so diametrically opposed to what the Bible tells us is going to happen. It's held by postmillennialists belonging to the more conservative circles of Christendom. Lorraine Buttner defines this position thus. Here's what, I don't know if Lorraine's a man or a woman. I'd imagine it's a man. I don't know. Just why would you name your son Lorraine anyway? Okay, anyway, moving on. Doesn't matter. Postmillennialism is that view of the last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit. That the world eventually will be Christianized and that the return of Christ will occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. So it's saying that we're going to have righteousness and peace without Christ. Without the Prince of Peace, we're going to usher all that in ourselves. It should be added that on postmillennial principles, the second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, the general judgment, the introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. The millennium to which the postmillennialist looks forward is thus a golden age of spiritual prosperity during this present dispensation, that is, during the church age, and is to be brought about through forces now active in the world. It is an indefinitely long period of time, perhaps much longer than a literal 1,000 years. Okay, so it's spiritualizing it. Let's go to Revelation, if we would. Book of Revelation, chapter 20, I believe. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him," how long? 1,000 years, "and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the," what? 1,000 years should be fulfilled. "And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ," how long? 1,000 years. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the," how long? 1,000 years were finished. So there you see it. You can see it again in verse 6. Six times it's mentioned right there in Revelation chapter 20. So either we're going to spiritualize that and say it doesn't actually mean 1,000 years, or it does. It either means 1,000 years or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, it can mean anything we want it to mean. Right. How do we know it doesn't mean 500 years? I mean, once we start changing it, where do we stop? So this is what they do. This is their view. I mean, he says it's an indefinitely long period of time, perhaps much longer than a literal 1,000 years. Okay, so 1,000 right here in Revelation doesn't mean 1,000. God could have just said for a lengthy period of time, for ages, till I tell you. But he didn't. He said 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000. Bodner goes on to say the golden age of righteousness is, of course, not to be thought of as beginning suddenly or on any particular date. It is like the coming of summer. Although ever so much more slowly and on a much grander scale, in the struggle between the seasons, there are many advances and many apparent setbacks. First of all, what struggle between the seasons? I mean, I have yet in my life to see a struggle between the seasons. I mean, fall comes, it's gonna come, it'll be here. The leaves start falling. It's not a struggle. It happens every year without any struggle, without any setbacks. It just happens. But I mean, they're trying to make it seem, because it can't obviously just happen all at once when Christ shows up, so, and it's not happening how we want it to, we're not really ushering in this golden age like we thought. So they start changing the theory and saying these different things that, you know, it's not on any particular date. Because that's what we would believe when Christ comes back, boom, kicks off the millennium. That 1,000-year reign of Christ. It can't be that. In this century, classic postmillennialism has been advanced by men such as the eminent Baptist theologian A.H. Strong, Lorraine Bottner, J.M. Kike, I think is how you say that, and J.J. Davis. So that was the first one, evangelical postmillennialism. Now, utopian postmillennialism. This is a secularized socialist view. This fits with the kind of the New Age view we were looking at this morning. Social gospel, let's make the world better for everybody. That's what this is, okay? It embraces the optimism of liberal Protestant theologians who see the betterment and progress of mankind coming through evolutionary processes. They look to education and legislation as the source of human development and achievement. It is also a factor in the so-called liberation theology of some Roman Catholic priests, found notably in third world countries. This kind of postmillennialism is strenuously repudiated by conservative postmillenarians who look to the gospel as the means of bringing in a golden age. All right, the third one, Reconstructionism, otherwise known as Dominion Theology. This is a newer form of postmillennial eschatology. It holds that Christians have a duty to move beyond the sphere of their own personal testimony into the public and social arenas to help establish a Christian republic where the law of God rules. Okay, here's where we're going to have to watch out. This is getting popular. It's been popular in America for quite some time now. I think it was in 79 or 80 when Jerry Falwell established the Christian right. And maybe they had good intentions at first, but it borders on this idea of dominion theology where we're going to take over the government. We're going to run it as Christ is going to run things. And there was a lot of even Baptists that went into this. Okay, Baptists that went into this, and they'd say, oh, well, we're waiting for Christ to come, but they fell into the trap of dominion theology, saying, you know, we need a Christian America. Okay, well, America's never been a Christian America. It was always a free, liberty-loving America. That's how it started, and it was founded on Christian principles, on, again, the two tables of the law. It's important that we understand these truths because they're very important to the liberties that we have. But it was never founded on you have to worship the Christian God. It was never like that. It wasn't, I'm sorry. Now, that's what the majority of the founders worshipped. And look, all nations, I don't care who they are, the atheist nations, the socialistic nations, they're all under God, whether they want to recognize it or not. And they're all going to answer to God, whether they want to recognize it or not. You know, there's a separation of church and state, but there is never a separation of God and state. You can't do that. You cannot do that. Even in these atheist countries, they worship the emperors or the president, whoever it may be, they worship him as a god. I mean, that's what they do in South Korea or North Korea. That's what they do. The emperor is their god that they worship to. They bow down, they pray to the pictures of him and things like that. They go kiss those pictures. I mean, that is their god for the most part. So dominion theology is very dangerous. It holds that Christians have a duty to move beyond the sphere of their own personal testimony into the public and social arenas to help establish a Christian republic where the law of God rules. Reconstructionists boldly declare in the midst of an increasingly pluralistic society that the civil magistrate is accountable to God to enforce those aspects of the divine law outlined in the Bible that are applicable to society, including the just recompense for every crime as set forth by God Himself through the Scriptures. This means even instituting the death penalty for the offenses so punishable under the Mosaic law. By following God's laws, a nation can be well-pleasing in the sight of God, and God will abundantly bless it for honoring the divine law and the divine lawgiver. This is taken from The Millennial Maze by S.J. Grenz. So, this idea that we're going to usher in the kingdom through what we do, as I said earlier, is antithesis. It's in antithesis to New Testament teaching. Go to 1 Timothy, if you would, please. We looked at even some of these this morning, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. The Spirit of God says, okay, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then it goes on to elaborate on that. But some are going to depart from the faith. It's not going to get better. God says in the latter times it's going to get worse. This is what God says, okay? Now go to 2 Timothy. These are the ones we looked at this morning, 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. That word perilous means extremely dangerous, fierce. Okay, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And it goes on to say all those things. But this is what God says is going to happen in the last days, in the last times. And then 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. This is what God says is going to happen. It's not going to get better. He says it's going to get worse. Worse, not better. So, I mean, as I look around and I see the apostasy that's all around us and so many churches or professing churches going apostate, continuing down that path, I just say it's getting closer. Amen. We're getting closer to the Lord's return. Because it's not getting better, it's getting worse. That's what God says is going to happen. So these guys think that they're going to set up this Christian republic where the law of God rules are fooling themselves. It's not going to happen. They tried it. They tried it in the founding of America. It failed miserably. Miserably. This view is promoted by men such as Rousas, Rush Dooney, Greg Bahnsen, David Chilton, and Gary DeMar. It's also evident in some sections of the so-called Christian right movement in American politics. So Reconstructionism has some interesting antecedents. Calvin's Christian Commonwealth. So here's kind of what it sprang off of, if we could say it like that. In 1541 AD, the Protestant reformer John Calvin, who, by the way, was no friend of Baptists. Amen. He hated Baptists. Can we just look at what some of these people believe? John Calvin, the so-called Protestant reformers that are lifted up like the greatest things ever. These men weren't even saved. Look at their own testimony. Study it for yourself. Some people get all hurt about that because they think that Martin Luther was the greatest man that ever lived. He discovered the gospel. He rediscovered it. It was never lost. Amen. Amen. It was never lost. We've always had it. The Baptists always had it. We never lost it. We didn't come out of the whore. Amen. The Catholic Church, okay, we didn't come out of that. We always held to the truth. But they lift these guys up like there's something great. And when you read their testimonies and what they believed and what they believed about salvation, it was all a work salvation, every one of them. Every single one of them. They all held to baptismal regeneration. Not one of them left it. Not one. They all held to it. But they're lifted up like they're the greatest things ever. So, the Protestant reformer John Calvin established his Geneva Church, through which he effectively directed the civil and religious affairs of the city with a rod of iron. I mean, he had people executed for all sorts of stuff and just punished and whipped and beaten. It was wicked. The Fifth Monarchy Movement. This failed movement arose in Puritan England during the 17th century. A number of English Puritans sought to set up the Fifth Kingdom of Daniel II. The Millennial Kingdom is what they were trying to set up. Here in America, the beginning of America, colonial America, the Massachusetts Bay Colony was a socio-religious experiment. It worked well among the original Puritans who came to the New World for the express purpose of establishing a colony where they could practice their beliefs. The venture ran into considerable difficulty with the onset of the next generations. So, look, the people that fled England, the Puritans that fled England seeking religious liberty, they believed in Puritan theology and they were leaving that and they wanted their own religious liberty. And when they got it, they made it the state religion and said, you have to follow this now. They left something like, they left that said you had to be Catholic. Or Church of England. The Puritans came out of the Church of England. They didn't think they were strict enough. So they were a little harder in some things. So they fled that to come here to make the same thing. And it worked for all of them that fled because they had all bought into it and they believed it. So it was great for that first generation. But then their kids start coming up and their kids aren't buying it. Their kids aren't saved and don't believe this stuff. And they've had liberty. Their children have. And that's where it fell apart. It started to fall apart right there. Because they're forcing them, no, you have to. And they don't want to. And that's where it begins to fall apart. See, we can't dictate over men's consciences. We can't tell them what to believe and what to think. We cannot do that. You can tell someone all you want. They're not going to believe it. Even if they say, okay, yeah, whatever, I believe it. They still may not. I mean, who wants followers like that anyway? I mean, they're not sold out. They don't believe what you believe. See, this is why it's so important in America that we have the freedom of speech. Because speech offends. People get their feelings hurt over things that are said. But if my speech is protected, then we can at least debate. And I may say things that hurt your feelings, but it's through that intercourse, that discourse, rather, that we can have this communication going, and I can change your mind or you can change my mind. But we have the liberty to be able to do that. The truth will stand no matter what. If you put error next to truth, truth is going to shine. Error is going to fall. That's why we have the freedom of speech. Okay, it was rooted in our religious struggle for liberty here in America. That's what the freedom of speech is rooted in, so that we can have discourse with others. It's interesting to observe the connection between dominion theology and Calvinism. They just fit hand in hand because, hey, you got to do what we say. So this is the eschatology we're going after. Basic postmillennialism. Never mind, I'm going to skip this here. Okay, the case for postmillennialism. Conservative postmillennialism employs a mixture of literal and figurative interpretation when dealing with the prophetic scriptures. It will acknowledge the reality of a literal millennium, but will spiritualize its details and sometimes say it's not necessarily even a literal 1,000 years. We're just going to extend it to as long as we need to. And we're going to say that it doesn't start at any specific time, because if we try and say, oh, it started here and then World War III pops up, that doesn't look so good for what we believe. So it doesn't start at any specific time. That just leaves me off the hook for my whole life, basically. I'm going to say, well, we don't know when it's going to start, but things sure do seem like they're getting better. We could be right on the cusp of it. You see how it just leaves that open door for me to, well, yeah, it's this, and we can't be certain, so we're good. Okay. Spiritualizes the details. Most postmillennialists accept the fact that the Old Testament prophets indeed spoke of a glorious kingdom to come, but argue that God couched the details of this kingdom in familiar terms that they, the prophets, could comprehend rather than the reality of what would actually occur. So God didn't mean what he said. That's what they're saying. God didn't mean what he said. They believe the general expectation of Old Testament prophecies were and are being fulfilled in, guess what? The church. Okay, so the general expectations of Old Testament prophecies were or are being fulfilled in the church. So this is why, because I knew Brother Brad was studying this. He's studying on the difference between Israel and the church. And I knew he was studying that. And this is why I asked him, hey, brother, where are you at on that? And he let me know. And I said, could you teach on it for about, 3 weeks or so? And he said, yeah, okay, let me just get some things ready. Let me organize my thoughts. Because this is what they believe. It's being fulfilled in the church. So that means the promises given to Israel no longer belong to Israel. They belong to us because the church has replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. And it is getting very popular out there. And it calls God a liar, basically, whether they want to accept that or not. And he's going to dive into great detail on the seed and who this seed is and who God is talking about. But it's important we understand there is a difference between Israel and the church. The promises given to them are not promises given to us. Now, praise God, we get to get in on some of those promises. Thank God for that. But they're not all to us. And we as the church have some different promises that are given to us. But anyway, all right. So replacement theology goes hand in hand with this. The basic reasoning for postmillennialism comes from their interpretation of the book of Revelation. Like premillennialists, many postmillennialists accept a futuristic interpretation of the Revelation, although they spiritualize much of its contents on the basis that it is a symbolic book. The difference is in how they see the order of events. And look what you're going to hear people say. Well, that's your interpretation. I was listening to that earlier today. Well, not everyone interprets the Bible the same. Well, the Bible says it's of no private interpretation. That means there's only one right interpretation. There may be many applications, but there's only one proper interpretation. And that's the one we want to strive for. And there's principles we can follow to get a sound hermeneutic or sound analysis of the passage to come to what God is saying. That's why we compare Scripture with Scripture, to get what God is saying. So, they spiritualize much of the content, saying it's symbolic. The difference is in how they see the order of events. Revelation 19, so based on Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Postmillennialists believe Revelation 19, 11 through 16 is not referring to the second coming of Christ, but to the glorious conquest of the world by Christ through the church by means of the Word of God. So let's go to Revelation 19. It is ridiculous, isn't it? Revelation 19:11. It's just crazy. This stuff can be anything we want it to mean. Once you start spiritualizing it, it can be anything you want it to mean. All right, Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Notice those are both capitalized. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Who would that be? If only there were somewhere else in the Bible that would tell us who that was. All right, hopefully we're thinking John chapter 1. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, it's speaking about Jesus Christ. It's obvious. He's the one coming back. So his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's not speaking about Jesus Christ coming back. No, it's not the second coming of Christ, but to the glorious conquest of the world by Christ through the church by means of the Word of God. And so this he doesn't mean he. Him coming back with his armies behind him doesn't mean that's what's actually happening. No, it means it's just the church coming back. But if we just believe what it says, he's coming back. Isn't that what it says? The armies which were in heaven followed him. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall, not the word, but he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he, the one that came back, or is coming back, has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's God himself. He's coming back. Jesus Christ. But they want to allegorize it and say that's not what it means. See, when you allegorize it, it can be whatever you want. This is a key distinction here that they're going to do this. They're going to say it's Christ ruling through the church. And again, it's the universal church. That's who he rules through. So Revelation chapters 20, verses 1 through 4, the preaching and ascendancy of the Word of God in Revelation 19 is followed by the ushering in of the millennium. Satan is bound and peace and righteousness reign. This will not be the dramatically altered state envisioned by premillennialism. So, verse 20, when you get to chapter 20, it says there that the millennium... So the preaching and ascendancy of the Word of God in Revelation 19 is followed by the ushering in of the millennium. Satan's bound, peace and righteousness reign. And all of this without Christ, it's us, it's his church doing all of this. That's what it's saying is happening from Revelation chapter 19 to Revelation 20. Satan's bound and, you know, we have the millennium without Christ. That's what they're saying is happening. So he didn't actually come back. Okay, so I don't know what they do with Zechariah 14. Where it says that he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two, and all that fits with what's happening in Revelation. I don't know how they allegorize that, to be honest with you. I really don't know what they do with that right there, but it can't be him actually touching foot down. It must be the Word of God is just splits the Mount of Olives. That would be what they'd have to say, I guess. I don't know. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, the kingdom age ends with the final result of Satan. The church passes through a short time of tribulation. So when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So that's the kingdom age ending. It doesn't necessarily mean it's 1,000 years, remember? Okay. All right, Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. Christ returns and Satan is vanquished. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devils that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is where Christ comes back, even though he doesn't. It says nothing of him coming back here. The reason it doesn't say anything of him coming back here is because he's already here. Because that happened over in Revelation 19. Okay, it already took place. You following me? Moving too fast? Hopefully, yeah? Okay. All right, no one answered, so I just answer it for you? Okay, good. All right, there's a general resurrection of the dead. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, and a general day of judgment. Most will be saved since the gospel has triumphed in the world. So that's what they say. Most people get saved because the gospel triumphed, because that's what's going to usher in this great kingdom. It's so everyone's saved pretty much. And then Revelation chapter 21, 22, eternity begins. So I don't have time to get into this one. I don't know when I'm going to do this. But their interpretation of the parables of the kingdom. Yeah. Postmillennialists make much of four parables in Matthew chapter 13, and I really don't have time to get into this. I'm going to have to stop right here because there's just so much more to this. But it will be good. If we just believe what the Bible says, when we get to Matthew 13, it would end so much of the confusion. So much of the confusion. And it's hard to believe how we're all deceived. We read after somebody and we're like, that makes sense. But we don't just believe what the Bible says. It amazes me. Let's just real quick go to Matthew chapter 13 if we can. And I'll pick this up next week here. But Matthew chapter 13, and we want verse 24. Yep. Right. That's exactly what it is. So who's the father of both? That's right. I mean, when they fit that closely together, it's hard to deny it. So Revelation 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? Excuse me. From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, we would say the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is what? What is it? Today, what is it? Where is it? It's right here. We're sitting in it. It's the Lord's church. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is the Lord's church right now. So, he says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now, we want to get the... And so he's saying, here's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Here's what God's saying my kingdom looks like. Here's what's going to happen with the church. But let's get Jesus' interpretation of this. Go to verse 36 real quick, if you would. And I'm not going to get into everything, but I just want us to... I want to point out one thing. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him. So he goes through, I think, another three parables with them. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So they're confused on this thing. They heard him preaching it, and they say, wait a minute, teach us, expound upon this parable of the tares of the field. We're not quite getting it, so help us. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So who's the farmer? Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. The field is the... That's the key. That's what they're missing right there. That's what everybody's missing. Is that they want to say that the field is the church. And it's not. It's not. Now the wheat would be what? Save people, right? Save people who are part of the kingdom. So save people who are members of a church. But where did the wheat, the saved people come from? The world, the field. So what were we? We were tares. So if the field is the world, then the people that make up the kingdom or the church were tares and come out of that and into the church. So this had to do with some of the discussion we had on Facebook that you saw. The confusion happens with most people because they want to say that the field is the church, and it's not. The field is the world. So we're not to allow tares into the church. We stop that from happening. But we leave them in the world. We don't just start killing them. This goes against the dominion theology if you interpret this thing right. Because they said, kill heretics. Kill them. That's what Calvin believed. That's what Luther believed. That's what Zwingli believed. That's what Catholicism believed. That's what Islam believes. Kill them. If they don't believe like we do, kill them. That's not what God said to do. God said, leave them there till the end. We'll sort them out at the end. Because you might, in pulling a tear, you might get a wheat. We don't want that. So just leave them till the end. And it's the end of the world. You can continue reading through that. But I may get into more detail on some of these parables right here next time. But I did want to leave us with that. Just understand this, that the field is the world. It's not the church. That's a big distinction that we need to make. And again, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. But we come from the world. We have to get saved somehow. So that's what we are. At conversion, we turn into a good seed. Okay, that's what takes place. That's what's needed. So we're not just shoot them. Hey, if they don't believe like us, just kill them. No, we got to convert them. The gospel has to convert them. They need to be saved. That's why Jesus said, leave them. Try and win them. Let's pray. Father,